Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come before your holy presence to worship you. We know that this is possible because you loved us. You have created us in your image. And you have redeemed us by the precious blood of your only begotten Son. Father, we thank you for your kind intention toward us. And we ask that you will help us to grow in our appreciation of who you are and your intentions for our lives. Help us to grow in our appreciation, understanding of how you have created us as the pinnacle of all creation. It is your intention that more and more we may be conformed to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That we may be more and more conformed to your character, and that we may be able to grow in depth of meaning, of relationship and fellowship with you, and participation in our working of your purposes. We ask that you help us to appreciate the meaning and implications of your high calling, so that we will not be careless with our lives, nor grumble when we encounter difficulties, but that we may, with deep joy, seek to live well and cooperate in what you desire to do in and through our lives. We commit this time to your hands, and we pray that as we continue to reflect on what you revealed in the scriptures, you help us to deepen in our insight and convictions as to what you have revealed for our learning. All this we ask and pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject of the fulfillment of God's purposes, the 11th message. The topic for today, the potential of man and the meaning and significance of man created in the image of God. The potential of man and the meaning and significance of man created in the image of God. Many of us are conscious of the fact that it is not easy to live well in this fallen world, where there are many pressures, trials and difficulties, temptations. As we live in this fallen world, and also in the context of the weakness of the flesh and the powers of darkness actively at work. And yet it is very important that we do not become deterred, discouraged, or grow weary, but to recognize that there is very much meaning in life. And all these difficulties that we go through is very worthwhile. To seek to live well in the midst of all these difficulties is something very meaningful and worthwhile. Understanding God's high calling for us can be a very strong encouragement for us to persevere. And it's my hope that the last message and today's message can contribute something in that direction. It's an encouragement for us to persevere and to live well as we grow in appreciation of the meaning of God's high calling for our lives. In the last message, which is the beginning of our going into greater detail on the fulfillment of God's purposes, I began with man's place in God's creation and God's purposes, to appreciate that God has created us in His image and as at the pinnacle of His creation, as recorded in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. That only man has been described as having been created in the image of God. And the way God created man is different from the way he created other things. And man was created only after all the rest of creation has already been created, and as if they were prepared for the creation of man. That man, the presentation comes forth as man being the culmination of God's creation. Sun, moon and stars were created for light and for seasons. The plants for our food, and subsequently also all living things are meant to be food for us. And man was to exercise authority over all the rest of creation, to rule over and to subdue. That we've been created to rule over the works of his hands. I mentioned that the way the scriptures present it is a very beautiful pictorial form. From the very first verse, the scriptures begin with the big picture of the whole universe being created by God. And then straight away in the second verse, like the camera lens zooming in on the planet Earth, just a tiny speck in the whole universe. And then from chapter 1 verse 26, it zeroes in on man and God's intentions for man, and the rest of the scriptures unfold. Man, God's purposes for man and God's dealings with man and man's response. The last section we considered, the last message, was what about the place of man in God's creation and God's purposes relative to angels. In particular, we tend to be very impressed with the power, the capabilities and the status of angels, and it is true. There are angels who have tremendous power, capabilities as well as status. And we need to give due regard to angels and their place in God's purposes. And yet, I mentioned that the scriptural presentation seems to be in the direction that man has a more important and central place in the fulfillment of God's purposes than even the angels. An important passage, an important verse that helps us to appreciate this point is what the writer to Hebrews tells us, that angels are all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14. And Paul tells us in another significant verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 3 that we will judge angels. I concluded the last message with the questions. Can it be that man has a higher place and more important and significant role in God's purposes than even the angels? Especially when we appreciate their might and power. And man is so weak and frail. How can it be so? In the first part of today's message, I will respond briefly to these questions. It can be summarized in this way as a very brief answer. How can it be so that man has a higher place and more important and significant role in God's purposes than even the angels? The brief answer is the meaning and significance of being created in the image of God and what we can be in and through Christ. It can be so. If we appreciate the meaning and significance of being created in the image of God and what man can be in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. The potential of man's moral and spiritual stature in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, in our union with him. It has to be in Christ, then we can realize this potential. In the context of the reception of God's life, our being in Christ and he in us, and then being transformed and conformed to the character of God. We have seen in preceding messages that this has been in the heart of God even before the foundation of the world, according to the mystery of his will. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. God making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention which he purposed in him, that is in Christ. And that God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 verse 4. And he has predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And this part I'll go through quickly because various of these things we have already covered in preceding messages. So I'll just go through very quickly. That these aspects that we have already seen in preceding messages help us to appreciate how come it is possible that man can have a higher place and a more important and significant role in God's purposes than even the angels. The kind of stature, moral, spiritual stature, the potential in man according to what is in God's heart for man. And this has always been in the heart of God, even before the foundation of the world. Our adoption is sons through the Lord Jesus Christ. What he purposed for us in Christ. And it has always been God's intention that we attain to the stature of a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God, and we've been predestined to be conformed to the character of God. All this we have seen. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, in the context of healthy church life, we are to grow and attain to the unity of the faith, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So just imagine if we are meant to grow in the direction of the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, then is it surprising that we have a higher place and a more significant role in the fulfillment of God's purposes than the angels? It is no longer so difficult for us to see this point. Likewise, Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 19, that believers may be filled up to all the fullness of God. So if we grow in the direction of being filled up to all the fullness of God, again, is it then surprising if we have a higher place and a more significant role in the fulfillment of God's purposes than the angels? And in Colossians 1 verse 28, Paul talks about the goal of Christian ministry, including him and his co-workers. He wrote, "We proclaim Christ, we proclaim him, that is Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete or mature in Christ." So that is the direction of the goal of Christian ministry, that believers can be helped in the direction of being complete or mature in Christ. And Paul also wrote in Romans 8:29 that we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. That is, according to God's predetermined plan and purposes, we are to be conformed to God's character. Predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son would primarily be in the aspect of the moral character of God. And only at a personal level, we have also seen that at a corporate level, together, we, the redeemed, are the body of Christ. And we have seen that it is God's intention that there be a very deep, intimate, personal relationship, or very deep, intimate relationship between Christ and the church, which is actually to be the model for the relationship between that of husband and wife. The church as the bride of Christ in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle, but to be holy and blameless. We've already seen this in preceding messages in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 30 and verse 32. How Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. No one ever hated his own flesh, verse 29, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. So Christ nourishes and cherishes the church because we are members of his body, and he wants us to be presented to himself in all our glory, holy and blameless. And then in verse 32, Paul made this remarkable statement: "This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." It's a remarkable revelation that this is in God's heart for his people. And he's not talking about a relationship with husband and wife. He's talking about Christ and the church. It's a great revelation that God has given, that this is in God's heart for the church. The church is the body of Christ, the fullness of him, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 1, verse 23. And we noted in the earlier message, this is gives a sense as if Christ is now incomplete without us, his body, the fullness of him. And Paul also tells us that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, a dwelling of God in the Spirit, Ephesians 2, verses 21 and 22. We are the temple of the living God, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. The scriptures also reveal to us that there is very great potential in church life if the church were to function well, conforming to what is in the heart of God. There can be very effective growth and contribution to the building of God's kingdom. All this, the Lord willing, we will consider subsequently in greater detail. But this first portion, I just want to go through very quickly to help us to appreciate why it is feasible that weak, frail people like us can have a higher place and a more important and significant role in God's purposes than even. In fact, it's helpful for us to note that our consideration of man having a higher place and more important and significant role in God's purposes than even the angels can help us see that potential and quality in moral, spiritual meaning and stature is more important than sheer power and capability. We tend to be very impressed with power, tremendous display of power and capability, and angels has much of that. But in ultimate reality and in the sight of God, the potential and the quality in moral, spiritual meaning and stature is far more important. Just sheer power and capability is something that God can just bestow on anybody at any time. This is also relevant, which I will not elaborate here, but it's a relevant point for us to take note in relation to what we should concentrate upon and what we should be impressed with and what we should value for our own lives as well as what we are concerned about for other people. When I say sheer power and capability, I'm talking about just merely manifestation of power, but without the moral content. Man tends to be easily impressed by manifestation of power and capability, but it is not these areas that really count. But of course, there is, and we need to also bear in mind that, there is a kind of power and capability that is nurtured in the context and goes together with moral, spiritual meaning, stature and beauty. That kind of spiritual strength and power is very meaningful. I will not elaborate on this point now, but I see it is important for us to take time to pause, to reflect, and then to come before God in deep gratitude and worship. As we reflect on, as we ask God to grant us further insight into the place and role of man in God's purposes and how we ought to respond to his high calling. This is very important. let us not just be taken up with the affairs of this life and fail to concentrate on the things that really matter. If we have gained insight into the place and role of man in God's purposes and how God, what God intends for us and how we ought to respond, how can we still grumble and complain when the going is difficult? If we appreciate God's high calling and what He's seeking to bring about in our lives, instead, our hearts would always be filled with deep gratitude to God and His kind intention toward us, His goodness and grace toward us, and we will concentrate on seeking to cooperate well with His working in our lives. Whatever the Lord may see fit for us to go through, however difficult, we know there's purpose, there's meaning. The issue lies with, are we responding well? That is at the very heart of what will become of us and to what degree we will be able to attain to God's intentions for our lives and the part that we can have in the fulfillment of His purposes. And this is a major aspect that I want to concentrate upon in this series of messages on the fulfillment of God's purposes, to know how we can respond and cooperate well with what is in God's heart for us. And now I want to go on in that direction. That is, to respond and cooperate well, it is helpful for us to have a clearer understanding of God's purpose in creating man and God's intentions for man and the potential of man. It's helpful to seek for a clearer understanding of this area of truth. God's purpose in creating man, God's intentions for man, and the potential of man. I want to begin with reflections on the first statement that God makes about man as recorded in the scriptures. It also happens to be the first statement in the scriptures about man. And it is also a very important statement on how God has created man. This statement can help us understand why God created man, His intentions for man, and the potential of man. And this statement is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. The last message, we saw how the first verse began with the creation of the whole universe. The second verse zeroes in on the earth. And it is in verse 26 that the focus begins on, the focus is on man. And that is the first statement in the scriptures about man. It's also the first statement that God makes about man. And this is a very important statement. The whole verse is important, but I just want to concentrate on the first few words of God's statement in verse 26. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. What God is saying here is very important and is repeated in the next verse. Verse 27. God created man in His own image. And then it is repeated again. In the image of God, He created him. God created man in His own image. It's helpful for us to reflect on the meaning and significance of being created in God's image. As I said in the previous message, throughout in the whole of the scriptures, I'm not able to see any other thing or creature described as created in God's image except man. I will now summarize my understanding of some major features in this area of truth today, and then subsequent messages I will go on to elaborate and further substantiate from the scriptures. But today I just want to concentrate on some major features as a summary of my understanding of this area of truth, the meaning of man being created in God's image. Some major features of the meaning and significance of being created in the image of God. Some major features of the meaning and significance of being created in the image of God. Bear in mind, this is just a summary. So the substantiation, elaboration, and so on will come subsequently. I see it's helpful to list down these major features, because if I straight away elaborate, then we may not be able to view all these major features together. And it's helpful to see these major features together. The first point, as I understand, of the meaning of being created in God's image is that God has created man as a moral, spiritual being with ability and capacity to learn and grow in moral, spiritual beauty and stature. God has created man as a moral, spiritual being with ability and capacity to learn and grow in moral, spiritual beauty and stature. I see a very major aspect of the meaning of created in God's image is that man is a moral, spiritual being. And not only that, we can learn and grow, make progress in moral, spiritual beauty and stature. And this includes righteousness, knowledge and wisdom, strength and character. You can add on other aspects, but includes some of these aspects. The Lord Jesus, in a very important passage in the scriptures, tells us that God is spirit, and that God is seeking for true worshippers who will worship him in spirit and truth. John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. I see in this passage, the Lord Jesus not only tells us about the being of God, that he is spirit, but also that God is seeking for true worshippers, and that these true worshippers is a reference to men in that context. True worshippers amongst men, and the true worshippers will worship God in spirit and truth, which reflects on the spiritual nature of man. That is why we can worship God in spirit, and that this spiritual dimension is of great significance. And the other is truth. According to what God has revealed, in line with truth, reality, but also truth, as God is in the sense of God, desire truth in our innermost being, and walking in truth, the spirit of truth, God is a God of truth, that there is also moral, positive moral meaning. The Lord willing, I will reflect further also on the significance of this passage and the relevance in this area of truth, but I will not elaborate at this point in time. The scriptures reveal to us that God is a moral, spiritual being. The scriptures tell us that God is spirit, but also reveals to us that God is holy, God is love, God is righteous, God is perfect. So God is a moral, spiritual being, and he is perfect in moral goodness and beauty. And we are meant to learn and grow and become more and more like God in moral, spiritual beauty and stature. To be holy as He is holy, to be loving, to be good, to be righteous. This leads me to the second point. Not only are we created with the capacity to learn and grow, but the potential for growth is infinite in the direction of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. You've seen this in Ephesians 4 verse 33. So the potential for man to grow in moral, spiritual beauty and stature, the potential is infinite. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And Christ is God. So that is infinite. It is the will of God that we become like Him in moral, spiritual beauty, conformed to the image of Christ. You've seen in Romans chapter 8 verse 29. We've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And the image of Christ, in that regard, just as we'll see afterwards in Matthew 5 verse 48, that we are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Here is not a reference to the direction whereby we will become omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. Not in those directions. We will not become omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, but rather in the direction of perfection in moral, spiritual beauty and stature. That is the will of God. He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. To become conformed to the image of His Son, Romans 8:29. That is, even before the foundation of the world, it was already in God's heart, predetermined. That's the direction that He wants us to move. So it's the direction of perfection in moral, spiritual beauty and stature, as the Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. As I mentioned just now, when the Lord Jesus tells us, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, it is not that we can become like God and become omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, but rather we are to grow in moral, spiritual beauty and stature and become more and more like God in His moral character in the direction of moral perfection. And we can note the context of the words of the Lord Jesus in verse 48. In this context, the Lord Jesus is talking about character, attitude, and love. From verse 38 onwards, He mentions about how you have heard it was said, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. This is a reference to attitude, character. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you. And do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. And it can be summarized in the next two verses. The attitude of heart. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So here the Lord Jesus talking about attitude of heart, character, love. And then He went on to say, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for He causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So here the Lord Jesus talking about God the Father, that we are to learn to be like Him. The kind of love that God has, even His love and concern for the unrighteous. verse 46. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? So he's talking about love. And then in that context, he says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So he's talking about love, character, attitude, the qualities of the inner man. These are the directions in which we must learn to be perfect as our heavenly Father is perfect in moral qualities and stature. I go on to the third point. The third point, man's capacity to recognize and choose between good and evil. Man's capacity to recognize and choose between good and evil. Make moral decisions and ability to choose other than what he has chosen. Man's capacity to recognize and choose between good and evil, make moral decisions, and ability to choose other than what he has chosen. Man's capacity to recognize good and evil. Man can recognize. We are created this way. Paul wrote in the epistle to the Romans in chapter 2 verse 15 that we have a conscience, and our conscience can indicate to us what is right, what is wrong. Romans chapter 2 verse 15, Paul talking about the Gentiles. In verse 14, how the Gentiles do instinctively the things of the law, even though they do not have the law as the way the Jews have it. Verse 15, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. That is, man has a conscience that indicates to him right and wrong. The distinction between right and wrong, although here we need to bear in mind that we are fallen creatures. There's a difference after the fall. And not only that, through the negative, wrong choices that we have made in life, our conscience is not so accurate. But we still basically have a conscience. And that is why all over the world, people of all kinds of cultures, background and so on, generally are in agreement as to what is right and what is wrong in moral areas. There's general agreement in the fundamental moral issues of life. But man is not only able to recognize what is good, what is evil, what is right, what is wrong, but he can also choose. He can make moral decisions. And I mentioned this expression, ability to choose other than what he has chosen. This is a deliberate expression, and you may wonder why I put it this way. The reason is this. For many of us, it may seem obvious that we can choose. But there are people, not only non-Christians, but also Christians, including those who are intellectually very able, who say that, and they say it very strongly, that man may appear to be able to choose, but in reality, we will choose what we will choose. We cannot choose other than what we will choose. Pause for a while. Do you get the meaning of what they are trying to say? You may think that you are choosing A instead of B, but if you choose A, you will choose A. You will never choose B. If you choose B, you will definitely choose B. You cannot choose A. So whatever you choose, you may think you are choosing, but in reality, whatever you actually choose is what you will choose. You cannot choose other than what you will choose. And they are not just saying, after you have chosen, then it is fixed. Even before you have chosen, whatever you will choose, you will choose. In other words, And here it's not a play of words. The reality is they are trying to tell us that choice, you think you have choice, but choice is an illusion. You think you can choose between alternatives, but you can't. Now, this may sound strange to many of us because it seems so obvious to us that we can choose. Surely I can choose between so many different alternatives. There are two main reasons why people hold this kind of view, and these are not just a few very strange people. Some of us are not familiar with this. As I said, these are intellectually very able people. It includes non-Christians, it also includes Christians who are intellectually very able. In my reading, from what I'm able to understand, there are two major reasons why these people are of the view that whatever we choose, we will choose. We can't help it. We will choose those things, even though we may think we have a choice to choose alternatives. In reality, we can't. There are two main lines of thinking and reasons. The first one, which includes non-Christians, they are those who are very intellectually very able. They say we cannot choose other than what we will choose because what we finally choose depends on our constitution as a first factor. And that, do we have a choice? No. When we come to this world, our constitution is fixed. Then the other major area is the influences that we are subjected to, the acts on our constitution, the environment in which we grow up, our upbringing, what influences we are subjected to, and that together with our constitution will determine the choice that you make. What else will you choose? Why do you choose A rather than B? There are reasons. And those reasons, there's cause and effect. Why do you choose something? So the reason why you finally choose a course of action is determined by your makeup and the influences you're subjected to and the environment in which you've been brought up and that particular context that you're in at that point in time. You can see even at that point in time how the wind was blowing, how cold it was, and whether somebody sneezed at that moment. All the various things can have a bearing on what you finally choose. But you will then choose that course of action. Even though in your consciousness you may think that you have alternatives, but in reality you will choose what you will choose. There are some modifications, variations here and there, but as I understand it, this is one major reason for those who say that we will choose what we will choose. That is, the sense of choice that we may think that we have is an illusion. And the second major reason, which is more has to do with Christians, but not just Christians, there are also others who believe in God who are not Christians, who also hold this kind of view that we will choose what we will choose, is basically because of their understanding of the meaning of God's sovereignty. Because God is sovereign, we will choose what we will choose. That is, we will not choose contrary to God's will for our lives. And the unfolding of history, including the actions, the conduct of men, and all other things, is an unfolding of what is in the mind of God, the will of God. And God is sovereign. No one can go contrary to His will. So man may think that he is able to choose between various alternatives, but in reality, he cannot defy the almighty power of God and the sovereignty of God. I will not elaborate on this point here. Perhaps in the subsequent messages, I may go a bit more in this area. But this issue of choice has been covered to some degree. And the third message on two important temptation sins has also been posted on the website as an edited text message. If you want to, in the for the time being, to look at that, you may, if you want to have a clear understanding of the issue of choice and the reality of choice. But this capacity not only to recognize but to choose between alternatives, ability to choose other than what we have chosen, is a very important aspect of the reality of how God has created man. In fact, we can say that this ability to choose other than what we have chosen, that we can choose something else, and not just something else, between good and evil, renders it feasible for us to be held accountable for our conduct, and renders it of any meaning to talk about commending somebody or an act being condemnable. Reflect upon it. Is it not so? If we will choose what we will choose, we can't help it. We will definitely choose the course of action that we will choose, that we finally choose. Then what is there to commend that person? You cannot commend the person. He will do it. And whatever the reasons you may give, whether it be the constitution that he's born with and the circumstances, influences that act upon him, so he will choose that course of action. Then you cannot talk about praising the person, commending the person. Neither can you condemn the person and reprimand the person. You might as well reprimand a person that he was born with black hair, or that he was born a male or a female. Can we do that meaningfully? We can't. In fact, this has to do with the whole meaning of moral. Moral choices, moral action, moral conduct. If we cannot help doing, we cannot choose between good and evil, then it hits at the very root of man being created as a moral being. There's no more moral meaning in man. So this is a very important issue. Sometimes the way it's discussed, if we read some of this literature, we think it's very deep, very abstract, very hard to understand. Maybe it's just all academic. But this is a very important area of truth. And the scriptures clearly teach that we can choose, we can make moral decisions, and we will be held accountable. There is the issue of reward and punishment. And reward and punishment makes no sense if we cannot choose between alternatives. If we cannot choose other than what we have chosen. This is also relevant for parents in the bringing up of children. When you appreciate and encourage commend your children, it must be for those things that they can choose otherwise. Likewise, when you reprimand them, it's for failure of moral aspects. That means they can choose otherwise, not for things that they cannot help. So, for example, you cannot punish a child because he is not as intelligent as another child. You cannot punish a child because he is not so able in some skills, aptitudes, that maybe skill is not so appropriate, aptitudes may be a better word compared to another child. Some have aptitude for music, some they may try very hard but they just cannot play in tune. Should you punish a child when he cannot do it? Some can paint very beautiful pictures quite easily. Another may struggle and struggle. I'm one of those. I just cannot paint something beautiful. We go on to the next point. The fourth point is a follow-up from the third. That man can choose to obey or disobey God. It is not fixed. This was true of Adam and Eve, and is true of us today. God wanted Adam and Eve to obey him, and from there on they will continue to grow and develop. But they disobeyed God. But bear in mind, Adam and Eve did not straight away disobey God. They obeyed God initially. It was only in Genesis 3 that Eve yielded to temptation of the evil one and then followed by Adam. But prior to that, Adam obeyed God and was living in fellowship with God. So man can choose to obey or disobey God, and this is still true of us today. And that is why there's such a thing as God being pleased with us or displeased with us when we obey or disobey Him. If we are not able to choose between obedience or disobedience to God, then this will undercut the basis of the meaning of God being pleased with us or displeased with us, pleased with our obedience, displeased with our disobedience. And as I mentioned just now, this will move in the direction of reward and punishment. This has no real basis nor meaning if we cannot choose otherwise. The next point, fifth point, man's capacity to relate with and have fellowship with God. Man created image of God, has this capacity. We can relate with God and we can have fellowship with Him. Let us not take this for granted. Not everything that is created can have relationship with God, can have fellowship with Him. But the scriptures indicate not only we can, but this is very, very important. At the very heart of God's creation of man. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. This has been from the very beginning, and this is still true after the fall and with the coming of the Lord Jesus. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. I referred you to this verse in the preceding message. What we have seen and heard and proclaim to you also, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Here John is talking about proclamation of the gospel, proclamation of Christ, and he says that, what is the goal? So that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So the goal of ministry and the proclamation of the gospel, proclamation of Christ, is that we may have fellowship with one another and fellowship with God. But in order to have fellowship with God and with one another, we must first be created with that capacity. And God has created us with that capacity to be able to relate with Him and with one another. And this is still feasible. It was so in the Garden of Eden. It is still true today. Well, for Christians, we may tend to take this area for granted. But let us not become over-familiarized with many of these major important truths. But to reflect and pause and consider that in reality, this is a very marvelous fact, a very marvelous truth that weak, frail, finite man, just imagine the whole big universe, the earth is a very small speck, and us, a very small speck in a small speck. And that's why many non-Christians say, man, those who think that we are the center of the universe, the earth is the center of the universe, or man is the center of the universe, are dreamers. We have false, inflated ideas of ourselves. And as I mentioned in the last message, we must be careful not to have inflated ideas about ourselves. But in reality, the earth is the center of the created universe, as presented in the scriptures. And it is true that man, as created by God, is the focus of God's attention in this total creation. And this small little speck in the whole universe, known called Earth, is extremely important in God's creation and the fulfillment of God's purposes, and the creation of weak, frail, finite man. We are extremely important to God and the fulfillment of His purposes. That helps us also to appreciate a related area of truth I was trying to say just now about being careful not to be overawed by the whole issue of sheer power. A related area is this whole area of sheer size. It doesn't mean size means significance to God. The universe is very, very big. So are the stars very, very big. The stars are many, many times bigger than the Earth. And the whole universe is extremely big. But Earth, that little speck, is far more important than all the stars in the heaven, in the eyes of God. And tiny man, tiny from the angle of size compared to the whole universe, extremely important to God. So value, significance, meaning is not measured by size. Finite man, frail, weak, can actually have deep relationship and deep fellowship with the infinite, perfect, almighty God. It is something that we should not just gloss over lightly, but take time to reflect upon it. It is a very marvelous truth that we can have deep, meaningful relationship with the infinite, perfect, almighty God. The sixth point, all the above, that is the first 5 points, they take place in the context of God's provisions and enabling. All the above, the first 5 points, they take place in the context of God's provisions and enabling, especially the role and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what is accomplished at the cross, and the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit, the scriptures, and church life, and all that God provides for us. This is our context today. But even at the very beginning, for Adam and Eve, when they were in the Garden of Eden, even before the fall, it was also in the context of God's provision and the fellowship of God and God's guidance, enabling. So I mentioned the first few points about God, about man being created as moral, spiritual being with ability, capacity to learn, grow in moral, spiritual beauty and stature, and the potential for growth being infinite. All this learning, growing, being able to choose well, obey God, and continue to grow in moral, spiritual beauty, and in increasing depth of fellowship with God. All this cannot take place without God's provisions and enabling, even after God has created us. And that is why at the very heart of man's problem is when we turn away from God, either deliberately, in defiance, or through sin, and that fellowship with God is disrupted, then we are no longer able to learn to grow properly and to be able to have that good fellowship with God. All this becomes no longer feasible. So man created the image of God, and for us to be able to learn, grow in moral, spiritual beauty and increasing depth of meaning in fellowship with God, bear in mind, is in the context of continuing provision and enabling by God and in fellowship with God. And for us today, after the fall, which is basically the history of man, because in Genesis 3 already, the fall has taken place. And more importantly, we want to consider our current context, which again is not exactly the same as before the coming of Christ, the first coming of Christ, I mean. But for us today, all these things take place meaningfully in the context of God's provision of the Lord Jesus Christ and what was accomplished at the cross and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the scriptures that God has made available, church life that God intends. Now, some of these areas where there's, the more we depart from it, the more it becomes not feasible for us to learn and grow well. For example, departure from what God has revealed in the scriptures about how church life ought to function. Likewise, if we do not appreciate the meaning of what is accomplished at the cross and not know how to enter into what God intends for us in the context of the accomplishment of the cross, likewise, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, then we will not be able to respond well and to grow well in the direction of God's calling for us. The seventh point, the capacity and ability to make moral choices makes it feasible to grow in moral, spiritual beauty and stature. The capacity and ability to make moral choices makes it feasible to grow in moral, spiritual beauty and stature. It is because God has created us with the capacity and ability to make real moral choices that it becomes feasible to grow in moral, spiritual beauty and stature. This also is relevant in relation to the third point I mentioned, that there are those who have the view that we cannot really choose other than what we have chosen. If that were true, then we cannot grow in moral, spiritual beauty and stature, because we will not be able to make real moral choices. Because moral, spiritual beauty, moral stature grows as we respond positively to God, as we make positive moral choices. Well, you can see choices from the angle of actual conduct, but it begins with a response. But if you classify moral choice as inclusive of response, then response and choices, both of these must be present, then there can be growth as we respond positively to God's revelation of how we should live, rather than turn away from it. We will grow in moral, spiritual beauty and stature. But the converse is also true. The eighth point, that it also makes it feasible for man to degenerate in moral, spiritual beauty and stature, and in the direction of ugliness. God has created us with this ability to choose. If we choose well, positively, in moral issues, we will grow in moral stature. But it also makes it feasible for us to disobey God, to make negative moral choices, and then we will degenerate. For example, King Saul in the Old Testament. It was actually the will of God for him to become king. That is, after Israel insisted on having a king. Samuel, God guided Samuel to anoint Saul as king. And initially, there were some indications of positive qualities in Saul. And it was God's intention for him to respond well and to be a good king. But King Saul did not fare well and degenerated increasingly in ugliness, moral ugliness. Likewise, King Jeroboam. If King Jeroboam had responded well, things would have turned out quite differently for him and for Israel and for those that come after him. This was intention for him and his throne. But King Jeroboam responded negatively and degenerated. So the ability to make moral choices, very important, very meaningful, but it does not ensure that there will be positive outcome. It enables there to be something very beautiful and positive, but it also opens the gate for moral ugliness. And this leads me to the next point that is important. The capacity to make moral choices, to obey or disobey God, is the basic reason for the existence of evil and sin. This is a ninth point. The capacity to make moral choices, to obey or disobey God, is the basic reason for the existence of evil and sin, beginning with the fall of Satan and the fallen angels, and then the fall of man in Genesis 3. many, including many philosophers, many intellectually able people, have been arguing over the centuries, trying to figure out, to understand, what is the reason for the existence of evil and sin. And many stumble over this area. And it includes Christians who also have been struggling, intellectually able Christians, struggling, trying to understand how come there can be existence of evil and sin. In fact, this is an issue that disturbs and is something more puzzling for those who believe in the existence of the good, perfect, almighty God. Especially, they say, if we believe that in the beginning, God, that is, in the beginning, there's no other being except God, and that this God is perfect, almighty, good. If this is the case, how can from somebody who is perfectly good and almighty, how can from such a good God, if in the beginning there's nothing else, proceed or come into existence, evil, sin, and so much ugliness that we see today, even the very existence of sin, how can it come about? There are those who say that if we believe in a perfect God, then we cannot really understand how there can possibly be the existence of evil and sin. It cannot be reconciled. I will not elaborate at this point in time, but just to make this basic statement that if we properly understand the scriptural revelation of how God has created man in his image with a capacity to make genuine moral choices, including good and evil, including whether to obey or disobey God, then it is not difficult for us to appreciate, to understand the existence of evil and sin. There are those who say that if God is sovereign, almighty, good, then sin and evil would be an infringement of his sovereignty. Because an evil act, by definition, would be contrary to the perfect will of God. So if an evil act can take place, then it will be contrary to the will of God. Then God is no longer sovereign. Sin will be disobedience, it will be a defiance of God. So if creature man can defy the will of God, then is God still truly sovereign? Well, there are other contexts where I've gone to this in greater detail and subsequently may come to this issue again. At this point, I'll just make this remark. That sin and evil, it is true, cannot exist if God does not permit it. That is actually true. And God could have created a universe where there is no sin and no evil. It is true. We cannot run away from it. The existence of sin and evil cannot come about, cannot emerge, if God does not permit it. But we need to understand that God has permitted the possibility of sin and evil, and it is something meaningful in the eyes of God. It is something essential to the meaning of man created in the image of God with a moral capacity to choose between good and evil, to make moral decisions, to obey or disobey God. That with a capacity to grow in moral, spiritual stature, which also means feasible to degenerate, to rebel against God, to choose to disobey God, to sin against God, the existence of sin and evil. And it's an expression of God's sovereignty. God in his sovereignty, according to his perfect wisdom, has seen it fit to create beings who are capable of making genuine moral choices, which means they can disobey God, which can and in fact has resulted in the existence of sin and evil. Beginning with the fall of Satan and the fallen angels, and then the fall of man. But God, in His perfect wisdom, knows that even though when we look around in the world today, as well as if we have some idea of what has taken place in history of man, we know there's so much pain, suffering, evil, so much negative things that has taken place. God, in His omniscient knowledge, knows that with the creation of moral beings, of man, created image of God, though it can and it has resulted in much pain, evil, sin, there will ultimately come about those who love God, voluntarily choose to obey Him, to choose what is good and meaningful, even when it is difficult, who will grow in moral, spiritual stature, who will have quality fellowship with Him and with one another, who can meaningfully work out what is in the heart of God, not just on earth, but throughout eternity. This is something extremely precious and meaningful. And because God in His perfect wisdom has seen that not only is this feasible, but it will come about, and this has already been revealed to us in the book of Revelation, that there will come about those who will love God, worship Him, submit to Him voluntarily, not under compulsion, will be able then to work out His purposes together with Him in eternity. That it is worth it to create such a universe with such beings. The 10th point, man will be held accountable for the moral, spiritual meaning in his heart and the moral meaning in his response to situations and decisions, choices he makes. Man will be held accountable for the moral, spiritual meaning in his heart and the moral meaning in his response to situations and decisions and choices he makes. I mentioned just now that the capacity to recognize and choose between good and evil and to make moral decisions, point number 3, ability to choose other than what he has chosen, that is because of this ability that we can become accountable. But not only we can become accountable, we will be held accountable. It doesn't mean matter how you live your life, that's it. It's up to you. And that's the end of the story. No. God will hold us accountable. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Paul, in this epistle to the Corinthians, in this context, urges us to learn to walk by faith and not by sight, in verse 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 9, he urges us to have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. That is, we must concentrate on living a life pleasing to God. And this life that's pleasing to God has to do with good or bad, good or evil. There's a moral dimension to it. And he says, in that context, he says that in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We will be held accountable. There will be a judgment day, and all will be judged. All will be recompensed according to how we have lived our life on this earth, whether good or bad. So the issue has to do with the moral, good or bad, the moral meaning. Not just outward conduct, but all the time, what is going on within our hearts that has moral dimension to it. We will be held accountable. In fact, a very important aspect of it is in the next point, that you have a direct bearing on our growth. Point number 11, the moral spiritual meaning in our hearts and the moral meaning in our response to situations and decisions, choices we make will have a direct bearing on our growth. The moral spiritual meaning in our hearts and the moral meaning in our response to situations and choices, decisions that we make will have a direct bearing on our growth in moral, spiritual beauty and stature or degeneration. In fact, this is a very primary consequence of the moral meaning and choices, the moral meaning of our hearts and the choices that we make. So I mention about the moral meaning of our hearts because it's important that we recognize it's not just the outward conduct that will have a bearing. And I mentioned the moral, spiritual meaning, not just that whatever goes on within our hearts, whatever emotions we feel, will make a difference. It's the moral meaning. And these are aspects that are helpful if we can dwell on it further to understand what do these things mean and how do they affect our moral, spiritual growth and development, as well as degeneration. How we respond to situations in our hearts. The issue we need to take note is not merely whether we choose good or evil. Sometimes we tend to think along those lines. It's whether the moral meaning of our heart is good or evil, whether we choose good or evil in a specific situation, when we make a choice, is it good or evil? But the issue is not merely whether we choose good or evil. And this is an area that is very helpful for us to take time to ponder over carefully. It's a very important area for us to be very clear about. The issue is not merely whether we choose good or evil, because there can be varying degrees of moral meaning and quality of good and evil in our hearts and our response to situations and the decisions, choices that we make. There are varying degrees of moral meaning and quality of good and evil in our hearts and our response to situations. So it's not just whether in the end we have made the correct moral decision to attend meetings that are helpful for us, for example, or to read the scriptures, but with what kind of attitude. Likewise, when we respond to people, at all times, what is the kind of meaning in our hearts? There are all kinds of varying degrees of positive meaning or negative meaning. It works in both directions. Not just whether there's negative meaning, but how serious. Likewise, positive. It's not just whether there's something positive in our hearts, but what kind of quality of the positive. And this is something that is not static. We are created in God's image with a capacity to choose, to nurture what kind of quality of meaning, of response in our heart, in the context of God's revelation, encouragement, at the same time also in the context of adverse influences of people around us, circumstances, the powers of darkness at work, the temptations in this fallen world. In the context of all these things, how do we respond and what kind of quality? All this will have a direct bearing on how well we grow. The issue is not just merely whether we grow or we degenerate, but how well are we growing? Likewise, if we degenerate, how serious is it? But together with and beyond this is another area of truth that believers may not often think about, though in our context, we have referred to this from time to time. And this is a very important area of truth if we want to respond well to God's high calling. And that is to recognize the reality of the issue of mixture. Not just the degree of quality of the positive or the degree of negativeness, but the reality of mixture. We must recognize that generally, for believers, in our various stages of growth and development, we must take note that generally there's a mixture in our hearts of varying degrees of positive moral meaning and quality of good as well as evil. In our hearts, in our response to situations and decisions, choices that we make, if we are not very careful about this area, we may think that we are responding to somebody in a positive manner because we want his well-being, or we are seeking to serve God. So our intention is to glorify God. That's why we do certain things. We give acts of kindness on our part. And there may be elements of truth, and we may be very adamant, yes, it is good. I'm doing this because of the good intentions in my heart. And there may be reality in that statement that we make. But we may fail to realize that together with some degree of positive meaning, there can also be a mixture of negative meaning. Even as we seek to contribute in service, we may also be trying to project ourselves. We may also be trying to compete with someone else. We may also be spurred by jealousy, envy, and strife. Even as we seek to help others, to show acts of kindness, in our hearts, there can also be bitterness, unhappiness, negative feelings that we have not properly dealt with, negative elements in our hearts towards people, the realities in our hearts, and the meaning of our response will have direct bearing on how well we grow and the moral, spiritual stature that we are attaining. It is said that in the midst of struggles and failures, we tend to attribute it to circumstances and to people why we are in such a sorry state, but fail to realize that whatever the circumstances, it is a context. But our real growth in moral, spiritual stature and the quality and the meaning of our lives lies in the moral meaning of the response of our hearts and in whatever situation that we may be in. The Almighty Sovereign God will ensure that it is always feasible for us to respond positively. And He wants us more and more to truly, as the Lord Jesus tells us, to learn to love God with all our hearts and also to love others the way He loves us. Yes, we have not attained to that, but we should seek to move in that direction, and it is feasible, and it is God's instruction, commandment, exhortation. The scriptures constantly seek to urge us in that direction, and it is always feasible for us, no matter what our context, to adopt a positive posture, a positive constructive posture and response of love. Not on our own, but as I mentioned in the sixth point, it is always in the context of God's provisions and God's enabling. And God has provided through sending His Son, through the cross, through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and currently in all situations, He will always provide to enable us, to make it feasible for us to respond well, to respond positively, no matter what the situation we are in, no matter how difficult. His provisions will always be sufficient, more than sufficient. His grace will be sufficient for us. Well, I need to quickly finish two more points. But these are areas in which it is very helpful for us to dwell upon further. They are all very important for our understanding and response so that we will grow well in the Lord. The next point, 12, is that our growth, degeneration in moral, spiritual beauty and stature and how we live our lives in turn will have a direct bearing on the meaning and depth of fellowship we can have with God and with one another. So the earlier point mentions about growth, degeneration, immoral spiritual beauty. And our growth, degeneration, immoral spiritual beauty will in turn then have a direct bearing on the meaning and depth of fellowship. So the key point in verse 12 is the depth and meaning of fellowship. We can have it God with one another. We want to have good fellowship with God with one another. How can we have that if we are not growing well morally, spiritually? So that must be the basis, and that is critical. We'll later dwell further on why this is so. But in times past, we've already talked about these things to some degree. And the final point, 13. That the above 2 points, namely points 11 and 12, will in turn have a direct bearing on the degree and meaning of our participation in the outworking of God's purposes on earth and in eternity. Points 11 and 12 will in turn have a direct bearing on the degree and meaning of our participation in the outworking of God's purposes on earth and eternity. The key issue in verse 13 is participation. Keyword, participation. Verse 12, keyword, fellowship. Keyword for verse 11 is growth. Growth will have a direct bearing on fellowship. Growth and fellowship will have direct bearing on participation. We want to participate meaningfully, and God wants us to participate meaningfully. It's already in His heart. But for us to be able to participate meaningfully, we must grow well in the context of deep fellowship with God. He will continue to reveal more of His heart to us, and also together with Him, then we can participate well. And there is a lot of potential here for growth, for fellowship, and also for participation. Let us not be distracted by many petty things of life and become preoccupied with them and be deceived by the evil one. As a result, we fail to concentrate on the issues that really matter, to really understand how we can really grow well, have deep fellowship with God, and then together with the brethren, and in fellowship with God and with the brethren, participate effectively in the outworking of God's purposes, not only on earth, but this will carry on in eternity. How well we have grown, how deep a fellowship we are able to enter into with God and with one another, this will have a direct bearing on the degree and meaning of our participation in the fulfillment of God's purposes. And that is the key issue of this series of messages, the fulfillment of God's purposes. And what we want to concentrate upon is man's part. What God requires of man, and how can we respond to God's high calling so that we can participate meaningfully, effectively. Bear in mind, all that we have talked about today can communicate to us a very deep sense of the potential in man to learn, to grow in moral, spiritual beauty and stature, as well as in depth of fellowship with God, with one another, and meaning in participation in the working of God's purposes. But I want to emphasize, bear in mind, this is potential. It is in the heart of God. It's the will of God. God wants us to learn, to grow well, to have deep fellowship with Him, to participate deeply in the working and fulfillment of His purposes. But it does not necessarily mean that it will take place. Yes, ultimately, there will be those who will respond to God, and there will be those who respond well. But there are varying degrees of good response to God. But there are also those who will be rejected by God. This is the revelation in the Scriptures. And this is also true to life as we observe what goes on around us today, as well as we review the history of man and church history. How many have truly responded to God and really grown well? Not just that man will say that you have done well, but that God, in the eyes of God, we have. Man has responded well, grown well, have deep fellowship with God, and participate meaningfully in the fulfillment of His purposes. The primary purpose of this series of messages is to help us to appreciate what is in God's heart, His intentions for us, and what He requires of us, and how we can then respond well and together move well, attain well in the direction of God's high calling, that indeed is the Lord Jesus teaches us to pray in the pattern prayer that He taught His disciples, that God's name may be hallowed or honored, His kingdom come, meaning make advancement, good progress, His will be done in our lives, in the lives of others, that God indeed may be king in His kingdom, where man whom He has created in His image voluntarily, joyfully submit to Him in the context of joyful submission.